Good evening, everybody. We're happy that you're here tonight for our gathering together. This is our Connection Weekend, and there have been Connection events happening all over the place to connect members of the congregation together better in fellowship and spiritual connections that are being made. And I, like Andrew, just came from not only having a snow cone, but playing in a kickball game. So as I learned from some of my good Southern sisters, you don't see me sweating up here, I'm glistening. Okay? So you see that on my head, I'm glistening from the kickball game this afternoon, which was really a great time, a great turnout, and had a great period of fellowship together. I understand that a group met yesterday out at Shenandoah, and they had to call the cops because it was just so loud. It was a barn burner over there, and they had a really great time, and I'm so excited that you had a great Connection event, and there are some others that are going on as well, and it's just a real blessing to have a church family that wants to know each other, and that is a really, really good thing. And so I'm happy that's been happening this weekend. This afternoon, after lunch, Andy and I had the opportunity to go up and visit Jim Kyles at UT Hospital. And Jim, of course, as you know, he had a stroke, and they had to do a procedure to let the pressure and the bleeding off of his brain. And it was really scary for a long time. He is still in the trauma unit, and there's no visitors. Of course, we were able to go back because of being ministers. And we had prayer with him and visited with Becky. And, of course, she's pretty shaken up from all of it, but in very good spirits and very positive, as Becky always is. And she said the doctors are saying that it's going to take many, many days, maybe the next 8 to 10 days, for the swelling to all go down. But they feel confident as the swelling goes down that he'll become more and more aware and regain a lot of function. So we just want to keep praying for that. That happens for Jim, and praying for Becky as well through this traumatic time that they've been going through. So, as we get started in our study time tonight, I'd like for us to begin with a word of prayer. We'll mention Jim in that prayer and then ask God to bless our focus tonight as we study. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you. You are our strength. We confess our weakness, but in you we are strong. You are our rock. You are the fortress that we flee to. You are our God, our deliverer. It is in you that we take refuge. You are the shield that protects us. You are a stronghold in time of trouble. We call upon you, the Lord, because you are worthy to be praised. Even whenever times of uncertainty encompass us, and even the cords of death entangle us, when the storms of destruction assail us from every direction, and we feel even death's cold hand creeping in, and the snares of death confronting us, even in our distress, we call upon you. We cry to you for help, and we know from your holy abode that you hear our voice, that our cry reaches your ears, and that you care for us as your children. Tonight we ask especially for our brother Jim, for healing for him, and for comfort and peace for Becky. Tonight, as we center our minds upon your truth, we pray that you would open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, that we might truly see, that you would stir the affection of our hearts to love you in deeper and richer ways because of your truth, that we would look to Jesus and see what he has completed for us, and out of thankful gratitude want to be more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Andrew was a 5-year-old little boy who lived in Orlando, Florida. And as the story goes, some neighbors came over to visit little Andrew and his parents. And Andrew was so proud because he wanted to show his picture of his kindergarten class. And he was proud to show this picture that depicted not only he, but all of the fellow students and his teacher. And so he begins to show this picture to the guests. And he points to one boy in the picture and he says, "This is Robert," and he hits everybody. And then he points to another picture and he says, "This is Stephen," and he never listens to the teacher. And then he points to another picture and he says, "This is Mark," and he chases everybody all the time screaming. And then he points to a picture of himself. He said, "Now that's me, that's Andrew. And I'm just sitting there minding my own business." You know, I think that's kind of the way we do sometimes, don't we? I think we can have a tendency, all of us, if we're honest, to see all the faults in other people and not really look honestly at ourselves. I mentioned this morning in the sermon from Psalm 127 that some of the things that I studied this week, I feel like somebody kicked me in the teeth. Well, the Lord wasn't done with me yet, so as I prepared for tonight's sermon, I felt like the Holy Spirit kind of kicked me in the back of the knees and drove me to the ground, because it's a message that I needed to hear, and maybe you do too. In this series, we've been looking together through the book of James and exploring many of the things that James talks about in his book, where he's detailing for us what it really means to have a living faith. What does it look like to be a person who has a saving faith? Well, James has already told us. It means that you don't just hear the word, but you're a doer of the word. And perhaps the place that we can look to that is most revealing about what is truly inside of us as to whether we have a living faith or not is revealed by the words that we use. And James understands that, and that's the reason why throughout his book he returns to this theme over and over again. In fact, we even saw last week that James identifies taming the tongue as being the number one indicator of whether a person has really a living faith and a worthy religion. That's back from chapter 1 and verse 26. If your religion is worthy and not worthless, you bridle or tame the tongue. He further explains the importance of that, as we saw in last week's lesson, from chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. He details in specifics the importance of taming the tongue. Well, he's not done with that topic. And so tonight, we look at chapter 4, and we're just going to focus in on two verses. James 4, verses 11 and 12. Because here we see that James says that those who have a living faith do not speak evil against one another. Sometimes I read verses in the Bible. I don't know about you, I don't know what your experience is, but you know, sometimes I will read verse after verse after verse, even chapters at a time, and while it's good stuff and it's applicable to my life, nothing really just jumps off the page. And maybe it's where I'm at in my life at the time when I'm reading those verses. But sometimes you read the Bible and you just read one sentence, and that one sentence is so full and so convicting. I think that is true of James chapter 4 and the first sentence of verse 11. Because it's a very simple statement. Much of what the Bible contains and the teachings of Jesus and the inspired apostles are on the surface not hard to understand, really. They're very simple statements, but it's very challenging and sometimes difficult to live out. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He's rather direct, isn't he? This is something that brothers, and by the way, the Greek word here is a word that is not limited to just brothers. The actual Greek word could better be translated brothers and sisters in this occasion, in this verse. So he's talking to all Christians in the community of faith, in the family of God. He's saying, brothers and sisters, do not speak evil against one another. The NIV translates, do not slander one another. The original word kataleo here in the Greek literally means do not speak against. The idea is, and what James is driving at is that we must never be guilty of defaming or denigrating one another. And he is directly telling this not to the way that we interact relationally with unbelievers or in the world, but instead he specifically has in mind the way that we interact with each other relationally in the church, in the community of believers, in the body of Christ, the way brothers and sisters in Jesus deal with each other and speak to and about each other. And so he's very direct here. Now, you might be thinking, as I thought when I started studying this verse, what causes that? Because when you start really looking at this, again, however this hits you personally is how you need to take it in and think about it for yourself. But I know for me, when I start really taking this sentence seriously, I realize that I'm not only guilty of this, I'm guilty of this all the time. All the time. And I started thinking, why is that? Why am I guilty of speaking evil or saying things of a slanderous nature or a defaming way against others in my family? Why would I do that? And you might think, well, I don't do that. Well, hold on, and you'll see maybe that you do. But first, I want to get at motivation. Why might we do that? Well, James, in the context leading up to this, gives us several reasons why we're inclined sometimes to do this. He says in chapter 3 and verse 5, many times it's motivated by arrogance, arrogant boasting. Sometimes it's motivated by jealousy, chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. Oftentimes it's motivated by a self-centered desire, chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. And the big one, many times, is it's just plain old pride, chapter 4 and verse 6. So all of these things, boasting, arrogance, pride, jealousy, self-centeredness, all of those are the things that are going on in our hearts that cause us to be guilty of chapter 4 and verse number 11. Now let's really get down to the nuts and bolts of it, because he unpacks what he means in the first sentence in the rest of this section, which is just two verses, verses 11 and 12. And James gives us basically four reasons, four main reasons why we must not speak evil against one another. So as we unpack why he says not to do it, you'll see how many times you may be more guilty of this than you realize. And then we're going to get to some application toward the end. But first, four main reasons why we must not speak evil against one another. In the first part of chapter 11, the first reason is we must regard each other in the family of Christ, we must regard each other as being bound together as family. He emphasizes, again, in chapter 11 and verse, in chapter 4 and verse number 11, the first in that first sentence, he emphasizes the fact that we are brothers and sisters. He uses the Greek word adelphoi, which means brothers and sisters. And he uses it not just once, but he says it three times in verse 11. Okay, if you're reading from the ESV, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Again, brother or sister. Now, why is he driving that home? I think he's driving that home because God has gone to great lengths to put us together as a family, which means we are all, every one of us, co-equal family members. You know, God would have been perfectly just if in his will he condemned and destroyed all of us to hell. He would have been just for so doing, because we deserve that in our sin. But he chose to save us in Christ. So what right do I have if we all are on the same level playing field, all deserve God's wrath and justice, Equally, we all deserve it, and we're all sinners, and yet in Christ and in the family of God, we're all equally saved by His grace, irrespective of anything we've done to earn it or deserve it, but as a free gift of faith in Jesus, and we all have that equally, then what right do I have to position myself in any way, in a critical way toward you? I have no standing at all to do that, and neither do you. None of us have the right. If we understand our true condition, none of us have the right ever to talk down to anyone else in the family of God. Now, James goes on in verse number 12, in the last part of verse 12, to speak of us not just as brothers and sisters, but as neighbors of one another. The meaning here is that we belong together in showing mutual care and concern for each other. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the importance of loving your neighbor. And that is especially true in the church, in the family of believers. So if we look at what Jesus would teach about that, and what comes to the forefront is the parable of the Good Samaritan, what right do I have to ever talk down to you? But instead, love for the neighbor demands that I not talk down to you, but that I come down to help you. Just like the man did in the parable. I have no right to discredit you. I have no right to berate you. I must go to where you are and lift you up. That is my obligation to you and your obligation to me and our obligation to one another. Why? Because you are my neighbor. So first, the reason we must not speak evil against one another is because we are bound together as family. Then secondly, we must put the highest priority on the royal, what James calls the royal law. If you look at verse number 11, look at the second part of it. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges a brother or sister speaks evil, not just against that person, but speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, what law might James have in mind here? I feel relatively confident that James is making reference to what he's already spoken of back in chapter 2 and verse 8, when he speaks of the royal, what he calls the royal law, the law that is so vital and important, and that is that I should love my neighbor as myself. When I, in a moment, if I desert the path of love for the path of criticism or degradation or insult, not only am I speaking evil against you, James is saying I'm speaking evil against the law itself. And you say, well, how in what way would I be speaking evil against the law? Well, obviously, first of all, because I'm not valuing the law to love my neighbor as myself. I'm essentially breaking the royal law, but more than that, I'm saying that that law was mistaken in commanding that I love my neighbor. And so I'm not only defaming you when I speak evil against you, I'm defaming the law that says I should love my neighbor as myself. And so James is saying here, why should we not speak evil against one another? Because we're bound together as family, first. And secondly, we should not speak evil against one another because the royal law should be of utmost importance and value. It should be like the supreme ethic that governs our behavior toward one another. But then third is verse number 12 in the first half of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to both save and to destroy. You see, when you or I disregard the royal law to love my neighbor as myself, what I'm essentially doing is disputing the authority of God. And I'm saying to God by my actions, God, your judgment is not good enough. I'm calling into question the fairness and judgment of God, and I'm saying, God, you're not doing a good enough job with your judgment, therefore I must sit in your throne. I need to be the judge. You see, if I value my opinions above God's law, I'm essentially valuing myself above Him. There is only one lawgiver and judge who has the power to save and destroy, and that person is not me, and it's not you. So when it comes to the way that I talk with you and you talk with me, we talk to each other as brothers and sisters, we need to get off God's throne. So, why not speak evil against one another? Because we're bound together as family. And we must value the royal law above all. And we must realize that I'm not the judge, God is. And then fourthly, there's a calling that we all have. We have a calling of living a life of humility. Look at the last sentence of chapter, of verse number 12. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Here's the important part of that question. Who are you? That is a vitally important question that has everything to do with how do you see yourself? How do you view yourself in relationship to other people? Because really, when it comes right down to it, a great majority of the interpersonal conflicts that we have, a great number of the problems that we have in the Lord's church and with each other, boils down to somebody being puffed up with pride, thinking more of themselves than they ought to think. And I will tell you, I know that's true for me, but I think that's a common issue. So who am I? Who are you? I'll tell you who you are. You are a sinner saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. That's who I am too. That's who we all are. And so it is only, as to co-opt the words of the Apostle Paul, it is only by grace that I am who I am. So to follow Christ means that I realize I'm completely dependent upon Him for everything that I am. And if I'm dependent upon Him, it behooves me, if I call myself a Christian, a Christian, a Christ follower, it behooves me to follow Him. That's what He said. Take up your cross and follow me. To follow Jesus, look at His life, look at who He is. He always lived and positioned Himself humbly before others. So if I exalt myself above you, or you exalt yourself above me, I am rejecting the very life that God has called me, or He has called you to live. So we cannot speak evil toward one another because we are bound together as family. And we must value the royal law to love our neighbor more than ourselves. And we must realize I'm not the judge, God is. And I'm called to live the Christ life, which is a life of humility toward others. Well, let's get to some, if that's not specific enough, let's get to some specifics of application. I've got an application that I want to actually, they kind of relate to one another. Application from this. And that is this. First of all, this might be a matter of perspective or conversation. What is the top life principle that Christians should operate by? I think certainly we understand that royal law to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love God first and foremost above everything, but then to love our neighbor as ourselves. That should be the guiding principle for everything that we do. But closely related to that is not only should love govern my behavior toward you and you toward me in the family of God's people, but also a positional aspect of always presenting myself humbly before you and you positioning yourself humbly before me. You see, James is saying here in verse 11 that we're not to denigrate one another. What does that mean, to defame or denigrate someone? So early in the sermon, maybe I should have done this earlier, but early in the sermon you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't really speak evil against other Christians. Oh, really? What does it mean to denigrate or defame someone? You know, essentially, I think it means two things. First of all, I have no right when I'm talking directly to you. This is hard because I do this all the time. Okay? I'm not casting stones here. We're all in the same boat. When I'm talking to you, I have no right ever to talk down to you. We don't have that right to ever talk down to one another. Because if I talk down to you, what am I doing? I'm assuming a superior position over you. And what am I doing? I'm breaking the royal law. I'm defaming the law. I'm saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about, and I need to be the judge for you. Because I'm in a position over this person. You see, I'm not valuing that I'm bound together as family. I'm not recognizing the call to live a life of humility when I talk down to you. But secondly, it doesn't just relate to the way that I talk to you. It relates to the way I talk to others about you. And this is where it really starts to sting a little bit. Because if I speak about you to another person in a way that I'm essentially trying to lower the person I'm speaking to, lower in their mind, their estimation or perspective of you, I'm defaming. I'm speaking evil of you. I'm lowering someone's opinion of you by speaking in a negative and critical way. So the reason for this, that James is so big on this idea, is that humility should govern the way we interact with each other. Look at the context. I mean, we've been at verses 11 and 12. Look what leads up to this. Look at you don't have to look any further than the previous verse. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. You don't need to position yourself in a place of superiority. The only person that has any right to exalt anybody is God. And so humility should be the guiding principle that governs our interactions with each other. Now, here's where the rubber really meets the road. And wow, man, this is so convicting. I don't have to say something false about someone in order to defame them. I can speak truth about somebody and still defame. You see, the fact that something is true doesn't give me the right to say it. So whether something is true or false about another person gives me no right to assume a superior position over them. I must not break the principle of humility. One commentator, J.A. Moyer, in his commentary, gives one sentence on this point that really, really struck hard at me this week. He said, if we are really low before God, like verses 6 through 10 talk about, verses 6 through 10 say, you know, draw near to God, submit to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself. Be low before the Lord. So if I am really low before the Lord, low before Him, then I have no altitude left from which to talk down to anyone. Now, what James is really striking at again in his whole book is, what does it mean to have a living faith? How can you look at a person and know what's really inside of them? Because we can't, I mean, we really can't. I don't know if you've got a living faith or not. You don't know if I've got a living faith. So how can you tell? Because a person's behavior betrays what's inside of them. And nothing reveals more what's in our hearts than the words we use and the way we talk to each other. It betrays what's inside of us. All the time, we betray ourselves by the way we speak. In fact, Moyer goes on to say in his commentary that often the words that we use betray the carefully covered arrogance within. Wow. We speak of people and plans in ways that demonstrate we do not truly know our place. So by way of application, I think James is really driving at, in context, this idea of how do we respond and live in life and in faith with each other as God's people? By positioning ourselves humbly. before one another. Now, I want to take it one step further here by way of application and say that you can disagree with somebody and still be humble and respectful toward them. You see, I don't think what James is saying here is that you got to be this person that just always goes along to get along. And I don't think James is saying that you've got to practice this kind of ultra tolerance where nobody's ever has a backbone to stand up for anything. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think James would admit that there is a time and a place to disagree with someone's lifestyle, their choices, their behavior. But again, remember that what James is most concerned about is not the way we interact with those outside of the church, but instead the way we're treating each other as believers. That's what's foremost in his mind. So let's be honest. Sometimes in the family of God, we disagree with one another. Paul, for instance, sharply disagreed about John Mark, about whether or not we ought to take this old boy on this mission trip or not, because he bailed out on us last time. And there was a sharp disagreement. So sometimes even those that are filled with the Spirit and have a very much a living faith inside of them can have honest disagreements, sometimes even sharp disagreements with one another. But do you realize that there is a way to disagree with another brother or sister in Christ but still be polite and still speak tenderly and to still even speak powerfully and in opposition to what they may be doing or saying, but then to speak thoughtfully? You see, why is it that sometimes we speak evil with one another? It's because we allow our emotions to control us rather than thinking thoughtfully and speaking thoughtfully toward one another. So there are times when we're going to disagree with each other, but there's never a time that we have any right to condemn one another. Ever. We never have the right to speak in a way where we somehow are positioning ourselves as superior over others. Now, I think it is important in a sermon like this, and in fact, I'm becoming increasingly convinced it's important in every sermon, to end with the hopeful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you hear a sermon like this, if you're like me, you start to feel kind of lousy about yourself. And you start to feel like, man, that is a high bar. That is a high standard. And I'm never going to be able to get that right all the time. And you just feel horrible. And you can feel guilt-ridden. And Satan can use that guilt against you to actually drive you away from Christ. But I want to end in the good news tonight. And the good news is this. We don't always get this right, do we? We mess up on this. I'm looking at my life when I'm studying this week, and I'm like, Lord, why are you bringing these verses up to me? Why is this what I'm landing on? Why are you wanting me to speak this to these believers on Sunday night? Why this? Because I'm looking at this, and I can't just read these words and go preach a pretty little sermon. I'm like, I'm reading this, and I'm like, Lord, you know my heart and you know my actions, and I do this like 5 times a day. And that's on a good day. So, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm like, Lord, I don't always get this right. I don't get this right frequently. So here's the good news. What's James really pointing us to? He starts his letter by pointing us to what we need to really focus in on. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the kind of life you ought to live. And he did it perfectly. Our greatest desire because of what he did for us should be that we want to be transformed into his image. We want to every day be increasing in our holiness and in our behavior to be more like Jesus. We should have that desire. But here's the good news. Our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is in what he did. Our faith is in what he did perfectly. When Jesus hung on that cross, he was reviled, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. You want to talk about somebody that was pushed to their limit? Imagine being the creator of the universe in human form, who at a thought, all it would take is a thought. I'm talking about a millisecond of a millisecond. A thought, and I mean, whew, it's all gone. Every bit of it, like it never happened. And he is standing there in his glory where he deserves to be. And in that moment, when he is reviled and his enemies are cursing him and spitting upon him, he does not revile in return. What does Jesus do? He does not speak evil, and he controlled his tongue. Now, why is that good news? Because what is the gospel? The gospel is, I cannot be saved by my performance record. I cannot be saved by being moral enough or good enough or religious enough. I can't do it. I cannot be saved by my works. I am saved completely by putting my faith in what Jesus did, in that wonderful gift of grace that God gave. That is 100% where my confidence lies. And because my confidence lies in Jesus, I don't have to trust in my performance record to be the basis of my salvation, because I'm not trusting in that. I'm trusting in that I've been clothed with His record, clothed with His robe of righteousness, as Isaiah would put it. So even when I mess up on this and I miss the mark, that's no excuse to not try, because whenever I see the beauty of what Jesus did, my heart's always trying to be like Him. But even when I miss the mark, I don't get discouraged and downhearted. I don't become overwhelmed by guilt that drives me away from the cross. I am drawn to the cross because Jesus' perfect record of speaking always correctly and not speaking evil is the record that I trust, and His record has been now given to me, and that is my record. And that should be the greatest motivation that any of us have to want to control our tongues. Why? Because He held His tongue for you. And that's what we need to trust in. Doesn't that make you want to live more like Him? Doesn't that make you want to please Him? Because He held His tongue. And He died on that cross and went through that agony because He believed you were worth it. If you've not given your life to Him, don't you want to do that right now? We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you if you're ready to plunge your life into His in repentance and baptism. If we can help you in any way, come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, our merciful Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for your blessed assurance.